people have found helpful. Paul's father was a well-known PCA pastor, Jack Miller, and Paul's also a teaching elder, and he's written a book to go with his seminars that he does, and it helps. It's a book intended for those that really find prayer difficult. They don't feel like they're making progress in prayer, or maybe they've never felt like they've made progress in prayer. And there's a lot of really great thoughts in this book, suggestions in this book, ideas about how to approach prayer. So sometimes what happens to people as they try to engage with prayer is they get very focused on the words they're praying, on prayer as if it was a matter of words. And as he begins this book, he lays out a couple of ideas that he says are to help you see where we're kind of headed. And the first one is this, that the praying life feels like a dinner with good friends. I don't know if you've ever thought about prayer like that. That it's like dinner with good friends. When we returned from the Dakotas last July, we gathered with two couples of friends of more than 20 years, and we ate outside in a restaurant. It was blazing hot that day, but when we sat down and shared a meal, we weren't thinking about what we would converse about. We just enjoyed each other's company. The conversation just flowed freely out of that. And those times are so special. Sometimes those are the kinds of times that families share at dinner. And when you have that time where you're just listening and talking and laughing, well, it's a little taste of heaven, Miller says. He goes on, and I just want to read a couple of paragraphs here. When Jesus describes the intimacy he wants with us, he talks about joining us for dinner. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. That's Revelation 3:20. A praying life feels like our family mealtimes because prayer is all about relationship. It's intimate and hints at eternity. We don't think about communication or words, but about whom we're talking with. Prayer is simply the medium through which we experience and connect to God. And oddly enough, many people struggle to learn how to pray because they're focused on praying and not on God. He goes on, there's several other images he picks up on. And one of them I think is really powerful, and he has a whole section of the book that deals with this, that the praying life becomes aware of the story. And so I'm sure that you realize God is writing the story of your lives. And our prayer requests, often they're pieces of that story. And if we kind of keep track of our prayer requests, we can kind of see that story's emerging. So when I finished up in Yankton, we asked for 3 months off. To get settled in a house that I hadn't lived in. I'd spent a week there for vacation. And we had things we wanted to do to get settled, and we wanted to reconnect with family and friends. And it wasn't about 6 weeks later we got a call whether we'd be open to being considered for a place. And we really just weren't prepared for that, but it was an area of the country we wanted to live in. And I know I had asked several people to pray. Well, you know, whatever the Lord wants me to do ministry-wise, it's a little hard thinking about that in COVID, or we would have gotten plugged in with a church, but whatever he wants to do. And so when that fell through, I just went back to that. Well, what does God have next? You know, how might I invest myself in other people? And then along this came, and I didn't expect this either. This is very surprising. I thought it'd be well into this year that we're in now before anything might even occur. And so there's just this little story. And we have these stories with people in our lives as we pray for them. Maybe it's for a friend. Maybe it's for a child. Maybe it's for your spouse. Or maybe it's something else in your own life. And one of the things that he recommends is starting to see that our prayers are not just these isolated little requests, but they're connected to this larger story. And for some people, seeing that helps them engage in prayer. Well, I missed gathering this morning, and we're looking at the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I want to start by reading from the book of Exodus a little bit. Oh, I should have said, the reason we're doing this is so that hopefully our prayer lives are stimulated, encouraged, that it grows. This is not really about trying to mine out some of the depths of Scripture around the things that Jesus encourages us to pray daily for. It's really about growing in prayer. That's what this prayer was given for. So in Exodus 32, if you're making your way there, we have the story of the Israelites having left at Egypt and heading toward the promised land. And as they come out into the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai to meet with God. And in a lot of ways, it's really a wedding ceremony. God is pledging himself in covenant with the people and asking them to give themselves to him in covenant. And while Moses is up on the mountain, I know you remember this story, the people grow impatient. Verse 1, chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Well, of course, that was a great sin, and God sends Moses back down. He breaks the tablets. God sends a plague. That's the end of chapter 32. And then chapter 33:1, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give this land to you. And then I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way up, for you are a stiff-necked people." And so God is basically saying, you all are so sinful that if I go on this journey with you, I'm going to destroy you. And Moses is just profoundly moved by this statement of God, and he begins to intercede on behalf of God's people. And he enters into this dialogue. It starts in verse 12 of chapter 33, and I'm not going to read all of it. But in verse 17, Moses comes to the point where God says, "Well, the very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses said, "Please show me your glory," in verse 19. And he said to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And then down in verse, chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, this happens. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So the massive character of the sin of the golden calves is followed by this just extraordinary revelation of the character of God. God says his name is God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And ought not to be lost on us that this is coming right on the heels of this enormous national sin. That language God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those phrases are the most repeated phrases in the Psalter. And they tell us something really essential about who God is. And God's name, names in the ancient world, revealed the very character of the person so named. And God's revealing his character. That's what he's displaying in his name. Now, forgiveness is, well, as Jesus brings it up in his prayer, it's something we're to ask for, it's something we need to receive, and it's something we're to give. And any one of those can be difficult to do. It's hard for us to be honest with God, to agree with God with our words, what's true about us, because, well, it implies certain things about ourselves we might not want to own, we might not want to accept. So here's a few of mine. I am much more ready to excuse and rationalize my actions than I am to own my sin. I like to think of myself as, well, that I actually am all these good intentions I have. But people actually experience me different than my good intentions. I had a friend in high school who was given a wonderful tape deck, and he often invited people up into his room and let them record their voice and hear it. And he said many people were very surprised at how pleasant their voice is. And other people, he said, like me, speaking of himself, don't like the way their voice sounds. Well, of course, we don't experience, we don't hear our voice the same way other people do. And that's true of my life. People do not experience me as I imagine myself to be. And so it's hard for me, because I like to think of myself as one of the guys that wears white. I have a white hat. And I tend to think of myself as better than I am. And all of these are just a couple of ways of expressing pride and self-righteousness. I just simply don't like to admit I'm wrong. Now, of course, being right and being good are good values, but my knee-jerk response to seeing that I'm not is to go into some place of expression of self-righteousness. And I tend, and I think that this is a trap for pretty much everybody, the further you go on in the Christian life and the more you know about what the Bible teaches, the more you know what God expects, to confuse what you read with what you're actually doing and not recognize that there's a gap. Part of it's the way that we read. We read for information. It's how we were taught to read. But ancient people and the people of the scriptures, they read to be formed by the Bible. So we kind of stand over it and say, you know, has it got something that interests me? And when we read it, we say, ah, I know that. Yes, I should do that. Yeah, I'm doing that. Instead of letting the text really work on us. And that's hard for us. And it's one of the reasons, one of many reasons, besides just the ordinary deceitfulness in my heart, that I tend to think I'm really doing everything the Bible commands. And I'm not. There's just a huge gap. And of course, we regularly acknowledge this in worship when we acknowledge our sins of omission, because we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or our neighbors, ourselves. We never do. We never do that in any given day. We always fall short of that. So that's some of why it's hard to be honest. And where we left off last time, as we were talking about coming to God, is that the view you have of God himself will really either encourage you and make it easier for you to come and be honest, or it will cause you to pull back, or it'll interfere with your actually experiencing and tasting the joy of being forgiven. And that view of God, as we were talking about it, is the difference between God as a judge and a father, or approaching God out of a servile fear, or with a childlike love. And that language, as I mentioned last time, is pastoral language from the English Reformation. And it's actually embedded in the 20th chapter of the Westminster Confession about the many things that we've been set free from. And maybe you read that little article that I asked to be sent out last time, A Spirit of Sonship. And of course, the Lord's Prayer begins with Our Father. And the truth that we're adopted is the most amazing, fundamental, glorious, and life-changing truth the gospel announced. God didn't have to do that. He could have pardoned us and left us merely as servants. He didn't have to make us sons and daughters. But he's chosen to do that. He's made Jesus our brother. And because that's true, it really changes everything about the way we look at life. J.I. Packer famously said in Knowing God, ask a person to tell you what they think about being a son of God, and it'll tell you very much about whether they understand Christianity or not. Because if you don't see it as the apex of all the things that God has done for you, then the whole manner in which you approach God and live before him will be one of servile fear. It'll be one that's really ultimately on a legal basis, and you will come to God really approaching him as someone terrified of him, someone who thinks he's here to judge you, to be critical of you, to be negative towards you. And that's simply not who God is. We're to come to the Father as loving children who know the Father welcomes us. We're all prodigals. Every day we become prodigals. And the Father runs towards us and offers the best of gifts. We don't deserve anything from him. And he's given us this amazing embrace into his family. And so at a practical level, to live with a servile fear is to live in constant fear of the wrath and judgment of God. And when you falter in sin, you'll tend to think, and Sinclair Ferguson wrote this, and he cites, this is a wonderful book on the doctrine of sonship. It's called The Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson. He says, when you think in these terms, you will have this faltering, he loves me, not kind of mentality. It's really only a childlike love that produces a boldness and confidence that we come, that the Father will welcome us, he'll receive us, he won't chastise us, he embraces us. And it's only when we actually come confident of his love that we taste the sweetness of forgiveness. See, if we just think this is a legal transaction, then the beauty of it's gone for us. Yeah, we may feel like we don't have, that's past us, but it's not the same thing as the joyful embrace that the Father has for us. And we end up living not like sons and daughters, but like orphans, as if we didn't have a father that loved us and would embrace us. There's so much about that that needs to be unpacked. And I've got just a couple minutes here, and I want to just go to two other places. One of them is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And these are probably very familiar words to you. They should be. Often they're spoken as words of invitation to the Lord's Supper. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I'm sure that many of you know that when Jesus spoke of yoke here, his audience would have immediately associated the use of the yoke with the teaching of the Pharisees, who referred to the yoke of the law, that we were under the yoke of the law and that we had to live in conformity with the law to be accepted by God. And of course, Jesus is saying that his yoke is unlike the yoke of the law. It's a yoke that takes away the burden and the labor of trying to be obedient, of trying to have a life based on performance. And instead, his yoke is light and it's gentle. And it's because of who he is. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And so when we come to him as sinners, because we're saints, but we're still sinners, you know that experience, don't you? I have it every day. I get up and have my quiet time. I pray and worship and read my Bible. And then I get up and I feel like a saint. And it isn't but 10 minutes later that the evidence that I'm still a sinner emerges in something I say or do. Well, the Lord Jesus is a welcomer of sinners. And we're still sinners. And we need to sense and know and rest in that, or we'll never, ever really become honest with God. Or being honest with God will be something that is like going to the dentist and having a cavity filled. It's just something we have to do because it's good for us. Not something that brings liberating joy to us. And you can, if you turn over to Mark 2, this is a wonderful, wonderful story in the gospel. And it's just easy to miss this about Jesus, about how much he's reflecting this very character of God that we read in Exodus chapter 34. In Mark 2, 1, you know this story. When he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes who were sitting there questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived their thoughts and thus questioned within themselves and said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Well, the thing that's easy to miss in this story is you might think, well, this is just Jesus trying to demonstrate his authority over sin. And he is. He's doing that. He's revealing himself. But the thing that's really, that ought to just like hit you in the face is that this man doesn't ask for forgiveness. And Jesus readily grants it to him. You see, Jesus died for us while we were yet enemies. And so we don't need to come to him with apprehension when we come and we're getting honest. Our whole life, this whole life is not arrival. It's progressing. We're on a journey to become saints. We're not yet the saints we're supposed to be. We're not yet like Jesus. And the freedom of confession, the joy of confession will only come to us when we can really be honest. It doesn't mean we're not sad about what we do. We certainly are, but we don't stay there. There's an old Scottish preacher who put it this way. Robert Murray McShane was his name. "For every one look at your sin, you need to take 10 looks at Jesus." So here's kind of a question as to whether you've gotten a hold of what I'm trying to say to you. How many times do you look at your sin? How many times do you look at Jesus? Do you get stuck? A lot of people get stuck looking at their sin. They find it hard to actually believe that their sin could be forgiven, even if they have become Christians. And you can't become a Christian without really receiving the forgiveness of your sins. Of course you can't. But nonetheless, you can get to the place, and many people are here, where they think, "How can God forgive me again?" And this is at the root, it's an issue of belief or we could say it's an issue of unbelief. See, the thought that you can't be forgiven if you're a Christian is simply the thought that somehow Jesus' death isn't good enough for you. It's some form of pride underneath it all. And you have to fight sometimes. Sometimes you have to fight with yourself and say, I have confessed this. I'm not going to return to this again. Returning to it and coming back and reconfessing it 10, 100, 1,000 times. The things you asked for forgiveness for last year or 10 years ago or whatever, however far back, that's not confession. That's just unbelief. It's just you're not resting in what Jesus has done for you. You see, in order to commune with God the Father, you commune with him in his love. And the thing that wounds him is our unbelief about his love. And his love has been demonstrated in the giving of his Son. The Father loves us. That's really amazing. He's not asking us to come to see whether, well, are you good enough to be my son? And you see, when you're not clear about what it means to really be a daughter or son of God, then instead of having a wonderful vital intimacy, you'll feel very alone. Instead of having an assurance that God is your all-loving, wise, heavenly Father, instead of trusting that the Father's care is sufficient for you, you will be filled with anxiety. You'll live on a success and fail basis. You have to look good. You're very performance motivated. You're more concerned about what people think of you than actually who you are. And you'll carry around within you a sense of being condemned and guilty and unworthy of God. Instead of feeling forgiven and totally accepted because Christ's righteousness has really clothed you. Well, I hope your hearts have been stirred a little bit because forgiveness, the reality of forgiveness, should melt our hard hearts. And if it doesn't move our hearts, then something's really awry. Something's gotten out of place within us. And it's coming back to these foundational truths about who God is and what he's done for us in Christ that should melt our hearts. And we have to pray. Our hearts get cold. We have to pray and ask, Lord, move my heart. Move my heart to see how much you've loved me, to rejoice in the amazing privilege that I'm your son or daughter. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, what an amazing thing that we should be called brothers of Jesus Christ, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, that he willingly gave himself to make us the very family of God. And Father, we ask that you might fill our hearts with confidence and faith, even as we unburden them daily to you. Thank you for hearing our prayers tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.